Suppose with me for a moment that today is October the 13th, 2016. Suppose also that you live in Thailand and you're a Thai citizen. On this day, you begin to think about your country's past. You remember that the Japanese occupied your country in World War II, that it emerged from that event battered, that your monarchy was weakened, that shortly thereafter, the king died in an accident, and that his brother was made king. You remember, too, that this new king was special, that he brought rural development to poor areas of the country, that he became a symbol for unity. And though he had little formal authority, he used his influence to mediate political disputes in the government. And that eventually he became known as the father of modern Thailand. And you remember all of these things because on this day, at the age of 88, he's just passed away. He's passed away after having ruled for 70 years. You strain to even think of anyone who remembers the king before him. And so as you face this day, you know what? You're nervous. There's been a time of stability, and the future looks uncertain. This circumstance is precisely what faced the prophet Isaiah and the nation of Israel when they had a king who passed away. But God chose to use this uncertainty to reveal himself. And that's what we're going to look at today, is God in uncertain times. We're going to look at Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 to 8. Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 to 8. If you would follow along as I read. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord, high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphim, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the threshold shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried. "I'm ruined, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" And I said, "Here am I. Send me." The first thing we're going to look at today is that God reminds us he's king in uncertain times. King Uzziah is also known by the name of King Azariah. He was crowned king at age 16, and he initially followed the Lord, and the Lord gave him great success. He had a large army. He pushed back Israel and Judah's enemies. They expanded their borders. There was no king like him since Solomon. His reign was marked by prosperity and peace and stability. And he reigned for 52 years. So when he passed, given how short people lived at that time, there were few that remembered a king before him. So the nation faced this uncertain future. There was anxiety in their minds, even in the minds of Isaiah. And so we need to understand that it is no coincidence that in the year that King Uzziah died, that Isaiah gets this exalted, majestic image of God. That God is using this time of anxiety, of worry, of uncertainty to speak to his people, to speak to the prophet. And so here is what he says to them. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. There's one commentator I love named John Oswalt. He said this, as is often the case, it was only when the lesser king was removed that the greater king could be seen. You know, when we experience good leadership, stable leadership, when we experience it over a period of time, if we're not careful, our hearts can slowly, imperceptibly move from trusting in the Lord to trusting in that person. Is that not true? And that happened to Israel. It happened to Isaiah. And so at this precise moment, God wanted to remind him, he wanted to remind the nation of who is really running things. I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne. Isaiah strains the language to capture this image of majesty. And it's like he suddenly realizes we've had 52 good years, and the whole time God has been right here. The whole time he has been ruling. And though God just now revealed to me his presence, I was responsible all this time to be trusting in him. And here he is afresh saying, I'm on the throne. Yes, you experience great stability and security and prosperity. But what you did not see is that Uzziah was only an instrument. That it is I that is responsible for pushing back your enemies. It is I that is responsible for your prosperity. It is I that is responsible for your stability. So at this moment of uncertainty, the thing that you need to do is be reminded who runs this world. Amen. Verse 5, he says, my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. On August the 7th, 2007, I got a call from the International Mission Board. One of our family members was dealing with a health issue, and they said, you've got 30 days to be back in America. And then 2 months of support, and if everything goes well, you can come back. And so it was traumatic for our family. And in that time, the Lord gave me this verse, Genesis 45:8. It was not you who sent me here, but God. Words Joseph spoke to his brothers. Now, in an earthly sense, they did send him to Egypt. They sold him as a slave. But at that moment, Joseph could look beyond them and see that God was orchestrating those events. And that event with us, I remember having this peace that only God could give. Although I had no idea where our financial support would come from, although we wanted to stay and our whole family grieved leaving, it was clear to me that it was neither the IMB nor this illness that was bringing us back to America. That if that was the case, God is not very big. If God's not able to change that illness, if God's not able to overrule the IMB, then I serve a mighty, puny God. Amen? And so I had this peace that it was not them ultimately that was taking us back to America, but God himself. When we face uncertain times, God is constantly trying to get our attention, to look beyond our uncertainties and our worries, to say, there is a king who rules, there is a king who cares, and he's the one in whom you should put your trust. Amen? Now, we as a church have experienced 15 years of stable, steady leadership from Hans. Is that not right? And I doubt that there is one of us that, if it was up to us, would not choose for him to stay. Can I also say amen? Amen. But God at this moment is saying, as good as that brother is, do not slip into idolatry. That there is a God in heaven who was there before he came and who will be here after he leaves. And that the only way for us to navigate these uncertain times is to remember that it is God who is going to take care of us in the future. That he is our unchanging leader. That he is our unchanging source of security. Can I have an amen? The second thing is that God calls us to confession. We see this in verses 2 to 5. Above him were seraphim, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorpost and the threshold shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried. "I'm ruined, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." We'll benefit if we pay attention to what Isaiah saw and to what he said. What he saw were seraphim, these angelic beings with six wings, two across the face, two across the feet, and two to fly with. And seraphim means burning ones, like they're on fire, surrounding the throne room of God. And fire is a symbol in the Old Testament of holiness. Think about Moses before the burning bush. Take off your sandals because you are standing on holy ground. And so these seraphim are there to remind us of the splendor and majesty of God. And they call to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." Now, holy is a word, honestly, we struggle to fully understand. But it refers to God's essence, his nature, his character. God is holy in a way that we will never be, even when we're perfect. That he is utterly unique. That he is entirely valuable, full of splendor and majesty, and is to be praised. And so they yell out, "Holy, holy, holy." And this is significant because in Hebrew, if you repeat a word twice, you do that to emphasize degree. For example, in 2 Kings 25:15, in Hebrew, it mentions the word gold twice. Gold, gold. But what it means is pure gold. Completely pure gold. Or in another place, in Genesis 14:10, it talks about a place that had these pits, tar pits. And the word pits is repeated twice to mean that it is totally covered with tar pits. And so had the seraphim simply said, "Holy, holy," we would have clearly understood that what they meant is that God is absolutely holy. He is completely holy. He is perfectly holy. But in the only time in the whole Old Testament we have an occurrence here where a quality is repeated three times. It is repeated three times to say this, that when you think of God and you think of his perfections and you think that he is holy, holy, he is completely holy, he is utterly holy, that you have to add one more time because his excellence so exceed our imagination that words cannot describe it. It cannot contain it. And we can simply say, "Holy, holy, holy. You are so unique, so far beyond us, so valuable. I lack the words to praise your name. You are worthy of all praise." Amen. And so Isaiah sees this and then says, "Woe to me." In chapter 5, he's used the word woe six times. And every time, it was a word of judgment. Woe to those who call good evil and evil good. Woe. When he said woe to me, what he means is I'm in danger. He follows it up with, I am ruined. Now, we speak of food being ruined or clothing being ruined. But the word here is much stronger than that. It's over for me. I'm done for. I'm about to be destroyed. Why? Because I am a sinful man in the presence of holiness, and I deserve to be judged. I am utterly selfish and weak and not worthy to be in his presence, and I am in danger. And so he cries out and confesses his sinfulness. He says, "I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips." Now, if you're like me, that doesn't sound like the worst thing in the world he could say about himself. But maybe that'll take on different significance when we read Isaiah 29:13. The Lord says, "These people come near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship of me is based on merely human rules they have been taught." So for 52 years, they've had King Uzziah. For 52 years, they're participating in worship. But what Isaiah realizes is that he's guilty of the same thing that the people are guilty of. That though they honor God with their lips, that their hearts are far from him. That the problem with the lips is that they were lying. That they said that they loved God, but actually they loved all kinds of other things more than the Lord. And he took this opportunity to expose that. To say, your heart is not loyal to me. Your heart is not devoted to me. That you look like a good believer. That outwardly you attend all the rituals that you're supposed to. But your heart is not in it. And when he realizes that, and he's in the presence of holiness, and there's no way to hide it, he is worried. Tina every year puts up Christmas trees. It seems like she puts a new one up every year. Got four up now, or had at. And our main one, though, she puts these wooden decorations that we've painted over the years. The pretty ones are up front where you can see them, and mine are in the back. So this year, I was looking for one that I'd worked really hard on a few years ago, and I found it and was proud of it. I remember that when I was painting it, I took a pen just to make those lines very sharp so no paint bled where it shouldn't belong. And as I looked at it again, I was like, that's pretty good. And I put it back on the tree and I walked around and I saw this other ornament that was painted last year by Michaela. And when I saw that, I was like, oh, that's like on a whole new level. I mean, she's actually artistic. And so it looked good. And when I thought back on mine, you know what I thought of mine? It stank. It looked like a 3-year-old painted that thing. I needed to see excellence in order to see my own deficiencies. The same thing happened to Isaiah, and the same thing happens to us. God reveals himself as he is so we can see ourselves as we are. He exposes our shallow love for him. Number three, God assures us of forgiveness. This is in verses 6 and 7. With it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." This is beautiful. And I want to mention two reasons why it's beautiful. The first is that God forgives instantly, quickly. It's hard for us to see it here, but in Hebrew, where it says, "This has touched your lips and your guilt is taken away," those two verbs, touched and taken away, are coordinated verbs. They speak of something that's looked at as being completely done. And they're coordinated in such a way that when the first one happens, the second one happens immediately. And it's as if God says, "I am ready to forgive. Though you have failed me and are unworthy of me, though you lie and exaggerate and are selfish, though your heart loves other things more than me, if you will just but confess your sins, I am ready to forgive." God assures us of forgiveness. The other thing that's beautiful about this is that it's something that God does for us. You notice the word atone? It's in the passive sense. We can't atone for our own sin. As Hans likes to say, this is a divine passive. It's what God does for us. And so just to remind you, atone means to cover a debt, to pay the price that justice requires, to atone by offering a substitute. When we see our sinfulness afresh, we need to be reminded, he, as wicked as we are, is quick to forgive. I think we're only overwhelmed by forgiveness when we've had a fresh look at our own selves. But when we have had a fresh look, He wants us to understand that He does not hesitate to forgive those who fall before Him. Romans 3:25 says it this way: God presented Christ. Woo! We couldn't do that. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of His blood to be received by faith. God assures us of forgiveness. He's quick to forgive. He's ready to forgive if we will just admit our need. Now, some of you might think that you're not that sinful. Let me just say, Isaiah was a prophet. He wasn't just your average Israelite. And God said he was guilty. And the word there for guilt at its heart means something that is crooked, something that is bent, something that's wrong. And if you will but honestly ever examine your own motives, you will realize that often, even when you do good things, they are marked by sin. Have you ever given anything and hope someone noticed? We are broken people. We've got nothing to offer God. But once you see that, realize He loves you anyway and is willing to forgive you. Number four, God invites us to go. This is in verse 8. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" And I said, "Here am I, send me." One of the things that's easy to miss, but once you see it, you can't unsee it, is that Isaiah did not hear God speak until God had removed his sin. Isaiah didn't hear the Lord talking until he had confessed his sin. That when God is speaking, he's not really addressing Isaiah directly. In his Trinitarian self, he's talking. And he's talking to those in the temple court throne room. And he's saying, "Whom shall I send? Who will go for us?" And Isaiah can hear now. He can hear now because God has purged his sin. He can hear now because he's confessed his sin. And sometimes God is calling us to service, that he's providing an opportunity for us to be used by him. But until we confess our sin, until we receive that forgiveness, often we have deaf ears. Often we don't see the opportunity. So often God wants to use us, but we're not in a position to even realize it. And so here, once all that's done, we can hear the voice of God. Amen? And the second thing is that it's an invitation. He's not saying, "Will you go, Isaiah?" He's just talking. But he talks so that Isaiah can hear him. And I say that for this reason. The Great Commission absolutely is a command. But from this passage, we know that it is more than a command. The Great Commission is also a privilege. The Great Commission is also an opportunity. That when the King invites us to become involved with what's important to Him, that it is something that we should look at as more than simply a command. A great opportunity to be involved and used by the King. Amen? In World War II, the foremost military advisor to Winston Churchill was Field Marshal Alan Brooke. And he kept a diary in the war years, and he would often comment on what he thought of Churchill. And one day he wrote this: "I wonder whether any history of the future will ever be able to paint Winston in his true colors. It is a wonderful character, the most marvelous qualities of superhuman genius, mixed with an astonishing lack of vision at times. Often he does not want to see the whole picture. He is quite the most difficult man to work with. But I should not have missed the chance of working with him for anything on earth." If that's true of an earthly man who's brilliant but flawed, who has great strategic insights but is also incredibly stubborn and selfish, if it's true that it is a privilege to work with someone like that, how much more enthusiastically should we not respond to the invitation of the Lord and say, "Here I am, send me." Amen? This year our theme is "Here am I." It's taken from this text. And last year, our theme was breathe. We looked back on what the Lord did and gave thanks. We took time to rest, create margin in our lives. But this year is intended to be outward focused. And there are many ways for you to carry this out, but I want to mention two corporately that we can do. And I want you to remember these two words, greet and grow. Can you say those with me? Greet and grow. Greet QSBC neighbors. Love our neighbors. On February the 17th at 9:30, we're going to meet in the fellowship hall. At 10 o'clock, we're going to go out to the neighborhoods, to homes within a mile of our church, and we're going to knock on those doors. We're not going to ask them for anything. We're going to go love on our neighbors. Scripture says, let your light shine before others, they might see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. And one of the good deeds that we need to do is to be a blessing to our neighbors. In the last few years, there are so many community services that our church has and provides that people around us need. For example, there are people looking for sports leagues for children. We have that. But we also have people around us who are hurting, who need support groups, people who have lost a spouse, people who are struggling with cancer, people who are dealing with addiction, people who are caring for a family member whose health is failing, people who struggle with their own family members who have mental illness. We also have a food pantry and clothing closet for children. There are many things that our church does, and they don't just do them for us. They do them for our neighbors. And the Lord is calling us to love our neighbors. And so as we go, we're simply saying, we want to be a good neighbor to you. And we want you to know that if you have need of any of these services, they're here for you. And on the other side, it lists our church's worship times. I believe as we visit our people and love on our people, that eventually the Lord will also use that to bring some people into the kingdom. We need to greet our QSBC neighbors. Secondly, we need to grow our small groups. You know, our small groups make our large church intimate and personal and small. That our small groups are really the key place for us to reach out to people who don't know the Lord. I want to challenge you that this year, as you plan your fellowship times, to shift from thinking of them just as for ourselves and think about, who do I know that might enjoy coming to a gathering like this? Who do I know that I work with or a neighbor who may be in desperate need of fellowship with other people? And by fellowship, I just mean the companionship of others. I tell you, if you're in our world and you're not a member of a church, there's a good chance you lead a very lonely life. Amen? And so if we can just switch and realize that this is an opportunity. In 1 Corinthians 14, Paul, when he's dealing with the issue of tongues, says, you have unbelievers among you. Which tells me that it was normal in the first century for unbelievers to come and be among them and see what was going on. We need to bring unbelievers and the unchurched into our small groups where we can love on them. And the Lord will eventually give us an opportunity to speak the good news to them. And so we need to grow our small groups by looking outward. Can I have an amen to that? Well, today we've really looked at four things that in uncertain times, God reminds us He is the King. He also calls us to confession, assures us of forgiveness, and invites us to go. Would you pray with me? Father, we stand at the beginning of this year and realize you're extending an invitation to us, an invitation to go, an invitation to take our eyes off ourselves and put it on people who don't yet know you. We ask, Father, that you would use us to bring people to Jesus. If you would continue with your heads bowed and your eyes closed, the Lord may have spoken to you today, maybe exposed the shallow love that you have for Him. If you want to come forward and pray, you can do that. If you want to speak to a minister, we'll have them up front. It may be that the Lord is speaking to you about something completely different. Feel free to respond as He leads you. As we think about the future, as we think about this year, one of the things we should be convinced of is that God does not want us to sit and wait for a new pastor. He wants to serve Him. He wants us to reach out. And so I encourage you to think about that and to make it a priority this year. So if you would, please stand and let's sing. And if the Lord's moving on your hearts, you come forward as we sing.